was here. So she is teaching the ladies Sunday school class this morning, and it was the only weekend that she could do that, so she asked to be excused. Our study this morning in the Sunday school was on how to talk right and what to say. And one of the nicest words that were said this morning were welcome home. So I appreciate that reminder that I'm home with you, and I trust that you feel the same way. I bring you greetings from believers in Japan, in Fiji, and in Western Australia. You know, there are some churches where the person who comes the farthest gets some recognition, some reward. So Betty Lou is with us all the way from the United Arab Emirates. So we're delighted to have you, Betty Lou. Thanks for coming. We visited with her in the Emirates and found my schedule and said, hey, you're going to be in Raleigh, so we're delighted you've come, and we welcome you in a special way. So it's a delight again to have the opportunity of thanking you for your prayer and intercession on our behalf over the course of the last, whatever it is, what is it, four or five months, I guess, since we were here. We had some interesting experiences that we will try to share with you over the course of our months together. We escaped SARS. We were not one of the, 1 or 2% of the, 1/10 of 1% of the world's population that got it. But our news media blew it up like it was in everybody's back pocket, and you'd be careful because you might get it. So our time in Singapore was canceled because of SARS. I got an email when we arrived in Australia saying, we have canceled your Easter conference and all your meetings in Singapore. And the second sentence said, we hope that you'll cancel your trip to Singapore as well. So I said, well, what can I do? If they cancel the meetings, what am I going to do going to Singapore and walking through the airport, you might catch SARS. Well, we're grateful for the Lord's rearrangement of our schedule. So I went to the airport, went to the United Airlines ticket counter and said, look, I can't go to Singapore, but I have these tickets that take me from Australia to Singapore to Japan to Hawaii to San Francisco to Charlotte. Will you trade these tickets in for a rearrangement of my schedule from Western Australia to Hawaii, back to Japan, from Japan to San Francisco to Charlotte? They said, it'll cost you $20. I said, I can handle it. The Lord handled it, of course, as you understand. So for $20, we were able to rearrange our schedule and spend our time with our family in Hawaii instead of in the confines of Singapore with its suggestion of SARS. And then we arrived home a week early, and that was all right as well. I know that you're interested in what our family is doing, because my family is your family. Roy and Tracy have moved from Dallas Seminary to Conway, South Carolina. He graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, as someone said, Johnny come lately instead of, what is it, Jimmy come lordly or something. I can't remember, you know, those things, because I didn't get that far in school. But in any case, he graduated and is now helping in the assembly in Conway. And he is also going to be working part-time to take care of the expenses of his family. They're looking for a place to live, so they would appreciate your prayers for them. Dan and Rosanna moved from Hawaii to Louisiana and arrived in Louisiana yesterday with the Air Force, so we won't have any reason to go to Hawaii anymore since they're now in Louisiana. But that brings them about 1,000 miles away instead of 10 hours by flight. So we appreciate your prayers for our family as well. The book of Exodus should be your normal reading during this month so that you know where we are and what we are trying to study. Our study is in chapter 13. I'd like to read from chapter 13 of the book of Exodus. We are studying the migration of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, and we've come to the place where Israel is out of Egypt, but they're not out of the land of Egypt. They've not crossed the Red Sea yet. So let's read from chapter 13 of Exodus, beginning at verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, It is mine. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day. Be eaten.
This day came ye out in the month Abib. It shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which ye sware unto thy fathers to give thee a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month 7 days. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be with thee, neither shall there be leavened seen with thee in all thy quarters. Thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. It shall be for a sign upon thy hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. With a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in this season from year to year. It shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee. And thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every person which cometh of a feast which thou hast, those males shall be the Lord. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. It shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? Thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. Came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the place of being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. It shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for preference between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Our Father and our God, we come with thanksgiving this morning for this amazing picture of the children of Israel coming out of a house of bondage and slavery. We acknowledge as we open your word that you are speaking to us. And as we pray, we are speaking to you. And in our conversation with you, we acknowledge that we are in need of your wisdom because we are ignorant. We are in need of your fullness because in ourselves we are empty. We acknowledge our need for your anointing because we are dry by nature. We thank you for your strength for our weakness. And we rejoice again this morning that we receive your blessing because of our needs and because our eyes are open to see wonderful things out of your word. Thank you for meeting with us, for speaking to us as you said you would do through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It must have been an amazing picture for 2.5 million people to have made their way from all parts of the land of Egypt to the city of Ramesses in order to escape from the land of their bondage and their slavery. It must have been an amazing picture for God to have looked down on the land of Israel, Egypt, and see his people flowing like a river, confluing together and coming to Ramesses. And there we would see a father and his firstborn. What an amazing union must have existed between that father who killed the lamb and the firstborn son who had escaped death because of the blood of the lamb. There must have been the babies and the children who didn't understand the beginning of this great migration from Egypt to Canaan. It must have been a mother and her kitchen, because her kitchen she could carry on her head. It was a board upon which she made her bread, and maybe a few pots and pans, but everything they owned they had to carry with them. That's a reminder to us of our prosperity and our affluence. We couldn't do that, and I suppose we're thankful that we can't. The aged and the sick, who
limped along. Some carried on animals. Some perhaps carried in other ways to leave the land of Egypt. All of these, leaving their home of 430 years and headed to a place where they would be marshaled in divisions, five abreast, so that they would march out of the land of Egypt on their way to the land of Canaan. What hopes must have filled the hearts of each one? The hopes of the old, hoping that they would be able to make it to the land of Canaan before they died? We know they did. The young, with great dreams of this new land that the family had talked about? Many of them made it. The father and the firstborn? The father didn't. And the firstborn probably did. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? And it is for us a graphic picture of what takes place as we study our own Christian experience when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, left the land of Egypt, left the slavery of Satan himself, and moved out of the world on our way to enjoy and appreciate the blessings of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture is exact. In this chapter, we have the beginning of this pilgrimage of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan, and is a remarkable sojourn for the children of Israel, but it's a remarkable sojourn for us as well. And there are important lessons in this chapter which are given actually before they are out of the land of Egypt. I think that's striking that this chapter gives us clear indication of what God expects for those who are going to make this pilgrimage from Egypt to Canaan. I was listening to the radio this morning on the way from the home we were staying in here just a few minutes. And it was interesting as this man sort of gave a simple message of the gospel. Just believe and be saved. And I thought, that's not what Exodus teaches us. Before Israel ever left the land of Egypt, God gave them guidance and direction as to how they were to live. How many want to be saved? And people raised their hand as if that was all they had to do. And we don't tell them about the migration that takes place between the land of Egypt, the slavery of the enemy, and to enjoy all the blessings of Christ. Maybe we should be more careful to give a more detailed description of what it means to follow Christ before they start saying, I want to belong to Christ. These three or four chapters in this section of Exodus are striking because chapter 12 reminds us of the fact that they were sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. And the central item of interest in chapter 12 is the death of the Lamb. The Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, my Lamb, your Lamb, our Lamb. It reminds us to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. And then in chapter 13, we are to be sanctified in our behavior. The firstborn belongs to me. And God says, it is mine. We will look at that this morning. And then in chapter 14, we have this great migration across the Red Sea. And here is salvation by faith. And there are many issues that relate to the salvation that we enjoy, and it is salvation by faith, and it is a walk of faith. Many people think that as soon as you trust Christ as your Savior, and you have done that by faith, well, that's the end of faith. From now on, we must walk by sight. And you know the Bible doesn't say that. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, and we did that by faith, so we are to walk in Him, and we are to walk by faith. In chapter 15, we have that great hymn, that great song of Moses, and they are satisfied with the blessing of being out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. So that will summarize for you something of where we're headed in our studies during this month. This chapter is very important to us. It should be important to all of us because many people call themselves Christians. They use the word Christians, but they don't want to leave Egypt. They don't want to leave the world behind. They don't want to leave the ideas and the guidelines and the security of the world. They want to leave, and they want to trust Christ as their Savior, be born again, have their sins forgiven, but they don't want God to order their lives. I was trying to get this across to a group of people in Africa a number of years ago, and a translator was there, was translating for me. And in my desire to get that across, I used a colloquialism that you and I are familiar with. And I said to these people in English, we want the Lord to save us, but we don't want him to monkey with our lives. Now, you understand what that means. But transfer this, where I'm speaking to 1,500 Africans, and the translator looked at me, and he said, no. He said, I cannot translate that. And the... there were a number of missionaries there, and they were laughing. They were wondering what this translator is going to do with this. We want the Lord to save us, but we don't want him to monkey with our lives. You understand what that means. But if you translate that into Swahili, it doesn't put God in a very good light and doesn't put us in a very good light either. But it's true, isn't it? We want God to save us, but we don't want him to monkey with our lives. We don't want him to tell us what to do, or where to go, or how to live. But this chapter is filled with that fact, that when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, there are a number of issues that relate to the kind of life we are to live. And there are basic biblical reasons, and practical reasons as well, why this is true. And we want to look at that this morning. This chapter begins to unfold all that God gave the people of Israel. It begins. Because in this chapter we have some of the blessings that God gave to Israel in order that their migration from Egypt to Canaan would be successful, would be in the right direction, and of course that they would arrive in peace in the land of Canaan. Now you know the lesson and the story too well. And you know the problems, and by the time our study is done, 4 years from now, we'll understand some of the problems that Israel went through, and we will learn the lessons from them. So what God did for Israel, in their migration from Egypt to Canaan, God is doing for us. The parallel is almost exact. What God gave Israel physically, God has given us spiritually. He promised he would provide all their needs, and God does the same thing to us. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What God requires of Israel, in a physical sense, God requires of us in a physical and even in a spiritual sense. The parallel is exact. There are four things on my mind today. First of all, I'd like to look at the government that God installed. Now, this is long before the Ten Commandments or the other 613 commandments. And so we're talking about the government of God that was given long before they came to Sinai. And then there is the guarantee of God. And I think probably this evening we'll look at the grace of God and the guidance of God that our song so beautifully reminds us of. First of all, then, this chapter opens by reminding us of God's government, his government. Now, government is important. We continue to listen to the news, and it suggests that one form of government is better than another. We've gone into Iraq in order to ostensibly provide them with a better form of government. We speak of our country as a free country. You can do whatever you want. That's not true. You can't go into a crowded building and yell fire. You will be arrested. So there are freedoms for all of us, but there are restrictions within that freedom by our government. The same was true of God. God said that one of the things I'm going to provide for you as you leave slavery and bondage, this house of bondage in Egypt, you will no longer be slaves, you will be my sons, you will no longer be in bondage, you will be free. And the first thing God does is I'm going to install some government. Do you know that's true of people who believe the gospel? Those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and are born again, I'm free. I have no more restrictions.
That's not what the Bible teaches. You know, the news media this week is focusing on this problem in the Episcopalian Church. And it is this very issue that is central to the problem. These people think they are free, and because they are free, they can be independent of God's government, expounded and explained in the Word of God. That's not true. The Bible does set us free from bondage to sin, sets us free from the slavery to Satan, and sets us free into the glorious liberty of the children or the sons of God. But are your sons without government? I hope not. I hope that as soon as they came into this world and you brought that little bundle home, you reminded them, you're under my government. It may have been just with a stern word and the sound of your voice to that child who didn't understand English, nor could that child speak English. The sound of your voice indicated, I'm the government here. And so God does it here. The basis of this control is redemption. The reason God can install his government on the children of Israel is because of redemption. God says, I redeemed you out of the house of bondage. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach us this lesson, that when God redeemed us by the precious blood of his Son out of the house of bondage, out of slavery, he said, I have a government for you because I redeemed you. Now, we all believe that. When you go to the store and you buy something, it's yours. You can do what you want with it. Well, within relative reason. But if you want to buy a beautiful glass, cut glass bowl, and it costs you maybe thousands of dollars, you can take it home and hit it with a hammer if you like. It's yours. And since God has redeemed the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he can say, I have responsibilities for you, and I have responsibilities from you. It is an equal responsibility. I will take care of you, but you also have responsibilities for me. Realize that Israel was hopelessly enslaved in Egypt. There was nothing they could do to get out of the land of Egypt. They were slaves. They were in bondage. They could never have escaped without divine intervention. So it is with us. We are born to this world the slaves of sin. We begin in our early life to demonstrate that slavery and that natural tendency toward doing that which is evil rather than that which is good. And we can't, through our own effort, get out of that slavery. And so God intervened. He intervened by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He intervenes by bringing us an understanding of the Word of God. He intervenes by bringing the conviction of the Holy Spirit to bear upon our experience. And God says, I want to help you out. And so he does. And he does that through his great plan of redemption. Israel was redeemed. God bought them. He paid the price for them. Oh, it's true, they had to offer the animal. The blood had to be applied in the door and the lintel. But God says, I redeemed you. I paid the price for you. And the New Testament tells us exactly the same thing. We are redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Christ bought you. And so government is first of all demonstrated because of ownership. Now, ownership is an issue that we discuss regularly. This is mine, says a little child of that toy that was given to him for good. That's mine. Don't take it. You can't play with it. It's mine. Well, how did it belong to him? By gift, not by buying it. But God came in the person of Jesus Christ and bought us. He redeemed us. And, of course, this is explained in detail under the Mosaic Law.
When the children of Israel received the law at Sinai, one of the great principles was the principle of redemption. It had to do with the buying and selling of slaves. And it overflowed not only from the Old Testament, but into the New Testament, where slavery is not condemned, although every place Christianity has gone, slavery has been abolished. But the Bible tells us that we were redeemed from slavery. Onesimus was in danger of maybe having his hands cut off under the Roman law because he stole from his master. He could have been killed and nobody would have raised a finger. He was a piece of property. He was there as someone who had been bought. And because he was purchased, there was ownership. Onesimus belonged to Philemon. And Israel heard those words through the Lord, through Moses, "You are mine." Now, there's a certain sense of comfort in that, isn't it? What a comfort to know I belong to God. What a comfort it must have been for Israel to have left the land of Canaan, knowing they no longer belong to Egypt. They no longer belong to Pharaoh. I belong to God. What a God. And the more you know of God, the greater the blessing that you belong to Him. It's a source of great comfort and encouragement. But in the government of God, we must exercise and we must realize His ownership. The final plague, the final judgment on the firstborn, both of Israel and on Egypt, declared ownership. The alternative to putting blood on the doorpost and on the lintel was to lose your firstborn. And so God says, if you put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, your oldest son, your firstborn son, will be saved. And he belongs to me. Do you know it's something that we should all understand day by day? That that which we have doesn't belong to us. The possessions that you enjoy, the comforts of your home itself, your car, and those things, they don't belong to you. They're God's. And if you have a question with that, maybe you ought to write on a piece of paper and declare that ownership, or maybe transfer that ownership to God. And that which God owns, God should control. And so not only is there ownership here, it is sanctification, but secondly, in verses 6 and 7, there is the removal of that which is offensive to God. And how is that played out in these chapters? Leaven is to be removed from the food, from the house, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was to be celebrated in harmony with a feast of bread, but the bread was to be unleavened. Now, most of us don't like unleavened bread. We like the bread to rise. We like to have it a little bit light and airy because it's a little more enjoyable. It's a little more palatable to our visceral hungers. And so we would prefer to have leavened bread. I suppose it's universal. But when you come to this, God says, I want for 7 days every year to have a feast. And there is no leaven to be found in your house or in your food. And they were to search diligently, as we find in Leviticus, and see if there was any place where there was leaven. And it was to be taken and thrown out. Now, leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin. It's a picture of sin every time. It's a symbol of evil, that which is corrupt, that which destroys. And God says, the first thing I want from you after you are redeemed is to clean house. Remember, it's my house, and I want it clean. That's an important lesson for us, isn't it? When you go to buy a house, you look at that house, and one of the first things you do, the ladies particularly, oh, I want to change the color of that. I want to repaint that wall. I wouldn't want that piece of furniture there. And you begin to see where your furniture is going to fit and what colors you're going to have to change. And we're going to have to fix this and rearrange that and even remodel and pull out this wall and put in that wall. Isn't that what you do? Of course. I think God does the same thing. God says, says, I have redeemed you through the precious blood of my Son. I'm going to move into your house by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to dwell in you, but we have some remodeling to do. We have some changing to do. And when God comes and looks at your library, he might say, well, you know, some of those books have to go. I don't want those in my house. He might look at your collection of videos and say, well, those videos don't belong in my house. We'll have to throw them out. Because God is no longer a guest in your house. He is the host, as we studied a while ago. Now, this is painful, isn't it? Because you came into that house, and you said, this is my house. And God says, oh, that's fine, but it's my house too, and I own it. He's talking about your body. He's talking about what your eyes look at, what your hands do, what your ears hear, what your mouth says. And he's talking about every aspect of our being. And God says in verses 6 and 7, the leaven must go. Now that's purity, isn't it? And the children of Israel had this Passover followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. I think that's a wonderful lesson. Not only the cleaning of the house, but the moment I receive Jesus Christ, I'm cleansed. I am forgiven how many of my sins? All. And so God has actually come into my life, and by his grace, he has removed the leaven, and he said, I wanted to stay clean. Oh, it's going to be repeated by the land, by Israel, every year. Why is that? Because leaven creeps back into the house, doesn't it? There's been leaven in my house and in my heart and in my life, just like there is in yours. And so we have to deal with our sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all leaven. And it has to be taken and thrown out from all sin. And so the second aspect of his government, not only is there ownership, but the removal of anything that is offensive. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What's the leaven of the Pharisees? It's hypocrisy. Hypocrite. God does not like hypocrites. But we all are. We're dressed so nicely today and look so well. Are we as well inside as we are outside? Are we so nicely cared for in a spiritual way, inside, in our heart and in our soul, as we are, as we look so nice on a Sunday morning? You see, it's a problem. And also in the same verse, it says, Beware of the leaven of Herod. The leaven of Herod is worldliness. And the world has invaded the church. And then we read in another verse that reminds us, take out, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, purge out the leaven. So this lesson right here in these two or three verses that speak of the leaven that must be taken out of the homes of the children of Israel is transferred right through the scriptures, right into our lives by the New Testament and in the epistles. You see how exact the parallel is? And God said through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, purge out the leaven. It's in our mind because we think evil thoughts. It's in our emotions because we have evil feelings. It's in our will because we determine to do things contrary to the Word of God. Powerful stuff, isn't it? Painful stuff, isn't it? But it's the migration of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And today, God's government in the lives of believers demands this same cleansing. And we might well say, as the psalmist said, search me, O God. It doesn't say, search my brother. This is a great message for the brother behind me, isn't it? Oh, no. It's me standing in the need of prayer, says the old spiritual. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And put your finger on any evil way in my behavior, in my conduct, in the words that come out of my mouth. And so for us, it's a continual cleansing, not just a once for all. The government is based upon ownership. It manifests itself in the removal of anything that is offensive to the new owner. And thirdly, it involves remembrance and observance. Remembrance by observance. In the midst of God's government, he says, I own you, you belong to me. I want you to throw out anything that would be offensive to me. And thirdly, he says, I want to have your mind and your heart in a mode of remembrance and of observance. Now, Judaism, or the Jewish nation as it moved out of Egypt to Canaan, began with one of the great feasts of the Lord, called the Passover. It began in Egypt. It was to be remembered. It was to be reviewed. It was to be repeated year after year, forever. And so the Judaism and Christianity both began by a great act of God. In the Old Testament, in these chapters, it is the Passover. In the New Testament, it's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? That God moved the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Passover, by means of the Passover, and he moved the believer, the person who needs Christ, out of unbelief into belief through the work of the cross. And God says, I don't want you to forget it. And so God says to the children of Israel, I want you to remember and observe the Passover every year. And God says to the church, I want you to remember and observe the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by what? The Lord's Supper. Do you know there's only 10 Passovers recorded in the Bible? How many years from this chapter all the way through to the time of Christ? Thousands of years, several thousand years. And how many Passovers? 10. That's astonishing, isn't it? There may have been others they didn't have reference to, but it shows that for long periods of time, Israel never observed the Passover. Do you know they never observed it in 38 years of wandering in the wilderness? And if you're wandering in the wilderness, one of the places you don't want to go is to the Lord's Supper. You say, I'm going to stay home. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, make it right and come. And so as the Passover became so important to the children of Israel, because this is the command of God, so it is for the church, the Lord's Supper. In some areas, it's been relegated to once a year, sort of a ritual that you do without even thinking. In some, it's once a month or once a quarter. But it was to be remembrance. And so the act of Israel in the Passover was to be set as a foundation. It was the foundation of their escape from Egypt. It was to be remembered. Why was it a problem? Because they would get to the land of Canaan, they would have prosperity and milk and honey and pomegranates and olives and dates and a whole host of God's blessing, and they would forget the Passover. They would forget the escape. And it's possible for us to exactly the same thing. We have our houses, we have our land, we have our possession, we have our car, we have our job, we have our money, we have all these things. Aren't we doing well? And God warned Israel in Deuteronomy, said, when you get into the land, you'll enjoy that prosperity, and you will forget. God said, I want you to do the Passover once a year. And we have the same danger. We have the danger of forgetting the day we came to believe in Jesus Christ. We have the danger of forgetting that great act of God on the cross when he poured out his anger against our sin on his son. And it's possible we'll forget. We're taken up with our family and our friends and our possessions, our job, all of these things. Oh, let's not go to the Lord's Supper. Oh, yes. And so the Lord's Supper becomes a practice. It was a habit. Each year, the nation of Israel, by families, would celebrate the Passover. Each house was a temple. Each father was a priest. Each firstborn son was saved by the blood of the Lamb. Each meal was a sacrifice. Each year was a remembrance. And the Lord was the host. The Lord was going to dwell among them as the host of the Passover. Isn't that beautiful? And when we come for the Lord's Supper, It's the Lord's Supper, not my supper, not the elder's supper, not the church's supper. It is the Lord's Supper.
He is the host.
We are his guests. We are his firstborn, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we gather around the Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper. And there on the table are the emblems of his death and his burial, and he says, "This do." Is that good suggestion? Is that good advice? That's not. You know it's a command. Just as clear as the command was in the Old Testament, we have it in the New. And so it was a practice. Secondly, it was for, who are the participants? The Lord was there as the host. The angel of the Lord was there. And when the death angel passed, the Lord was inside the house. He was there guarding the firstborn because of the blood. And he was there feasting in a spiritual way as the family did a physical way. So who was there? The child, the firstborn son, was there redeemed by the blood. And he was eating the Passover. The passing stranger was there. If there was the sign of circumcision on that passing stranger. And so it was not a place for those who rejected the God of Israel. And so the Lord's Supper is for the church. It's not the service for the lost, for the unbelieving, for those who reject God. The Lord's Supper is for those who believe, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's their service. It's their participation. And so the whole nation was there. No stranger couldn't come. No unbeliever couldn't be there. So the people who were saved could be there. The passing stranger, if the stranger had the seal of ownership to God by circumcision. And thirdly, the purchased slave. That's interesting, isn't it? The hired servant couldn't come to the Passover, but the purchased slave could. So if you hired a man on the weekend when the Passover was being celebrated, and you hired him for a weekend of work, he couldn't come to the Passover because he was a hired servant. But the one who was purchased and was owned by that family, that man, that slave, could come to the Passover. Why? Because he was purchased. He belonged to the family. God doesn't want weekend warriors. He doesn't want somebody to come to the belongs. I belong to this church. I belong to Christ, but only on the weekends. We are not hired servants. We are purchased slaves. And in this marvelous description of the family brought together, it included the passing stranger if they were circumcised. It included the purchased slave because they were part of the family, but the hired servant couldn't come because he hadn't been bought. It's amazing the detail that God gives to us. You have a visitor in your home on the weekend? You ask them, do you know Christ? Do you belong to Christ? They should be at the Lord's Supper. They're a passing stranger, but they belong to the family. And they should be here to participate in the Lord's Supper. You see, the hired servant is a symbol of somebody earning their salvation. You can't earn it. It's a gift, and you have been bought with the blood of Christ. No foreigner. Only believers. The similarities are astonishing, aren't they? But it's the details, one after the other, points us from the book of Exodus to the New Testament, reminding us of the greatness of our salvation and the government of God. We are to be reminding ourselves of what God has done. What is its purpose? Its purpose is because we're forgetful. God knew we would be so occupied and taken up with things so we would forget him. And in verses 9 and 16, there is a realization of our obligation to keep the word of God before us. I'll take that up this evening because our time is gone. But there is the wonderful reminder to us that the word of God, the phylacteries, when you see the news and people bowing at the Wailing Wall in Israel, you'll notice that they have a box right here, wrapped with a strap wrapped around their head. And they have a box here, and with a strap wrapped around all the way to their shoulders. In that box
are the Scriptures.
You go to their home, and there on the door, right beside the door, is a little metal thing, and in that metal thing is a piece of the Scriptures written out, a very important piece.
They were to keep the Word of God before them all the time, and we are to do the same. It's an amazing salvation we have, isn't it? It's an amazing redemption for Israel. What a salvation for 2.5 million people. And it's the same salvation for us. The blood of the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb. The government of Israel and the government of God upon us as His believers. Shall we give thanks for a wonderful God? My loving Father, we stand in amazement as we see the picture of millions of people leaving the land of Egypt and headed for the land of Canaan. What hopes, maybe some fears, but what opportunities. And as we see our world today enslaved by the enemy, taken up with the world, we see how great is the need to proclaim liberty and freedom for the captive. And we pray that we might be faithful to the government that's been set up for us. As we read your word and keep it before us, we're reminded of the wonderful opportunities we have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving to us the Lord's Supper, that opportunity for remembrance, occupation, thanksgiving, and praise.